Well, let's go ahead and have a word of prayer, and we'll get started back in the book of Job. We're going to jump from the types of believers back into the Old Testament. We're going to see where people can twist and malign scripture and misuse it, because the book of Job gives people a lot of opportunity, and you'll probably find that people will be very prone to do that, along with the book of Psalms and Proverbs. So it's worth knowing this book, and it's a challenge in many respects. So let's open with a word of prayer, and then we will get started again. Okay. Father, once again tonight, we're thankful for the privilege we have of being here. We're thankful for each one that is here, and we're thankful for the fact that we can study this book, and we can pay attention to what it says, and we can take it literally. And we realize that if we take it literally, we will understand the difference between doctrine that is for our belief and our edification. We can separate that from doctrine that is for our practice. And when we do that, Father, we can be a consistent believer. We realize that one of the problems that occurs with the Galatianites and other carnal believers is the fact that they don't take the word of God literally. They take it all for themselves, and they misuse things. And we don't want to do that, Father. And as we study a book like the book of Job, there are things that are beneficial for us in what we believe. They will edify us, but they won't tell us what to do or how to do it. That comes back to the New Testament. May we always be careful, Father, to read the parts of the Bible that are for us and practice those things, but not to ignore the parts that are for our benefit, our edification, and our learning. Tonight we remember Kathy Hill, and we commit her to you, Father, as she's been having difficulties, and we know that pain is consistent pain like that is so hard to cope with when you can hardly sleep. So we bring her before you, Father, and ask for your grace and mercy to be evident in her life, and that she would grow in spite of these things. And Father, now tonight, may this time we have together be beneficial, and may the Spirit of God be our teacher, we ask in our Savior's name. Amen. So we added two more sheets to those of you in class, and to those who are online. I did send those sheets out to Sandy, but I didn't send them out early enough.
I sent them out, actually. You sent them to me. I sent them out.
Oh, okay. So,
in invite.
Oh, okay. So you did get two. We did give out two more sheets, and we're going to get to those sheets. One of them, we're going to start off looking at. We have one sheet is two pages. It's called Against the Historical Job. And the other page is kind of an interesting looking page, because it's a graph, and you're going to see why we're using that. I mean, it's going to be pretty obvious when we get to that as to why we have that. And you may have to use a ruler to trace across to see who is, what line belongs to what individual. But, if you have to do that, we're going to see that that will be, I believe, something that will be beneficial. And I think it's something that when you deal with the book of Job and some of the other things in the life of Abraham, it's worth knowing those things. It's worth being able to see those things at a glance, and this gives you a pictorial, because I've sat there before and tried to calculate years and add years together and make certain assumptions and so forth. And what that sheet does is actually that gives me a graph, so I don't have to sit there and do it anymore. And so it's difficult to do. So now we're in the where we started off, and last week we started off on page 6, and in introducing this book. We've been talking about a number of things, and I think if we remember one thing that's important from the first week that we started, this is the third week already, I think. Time is just going by so quick. But one of the important things I want you to remember about the book of Job is that it gives us the perspective for understanding the totality of Scripture. Because when you see the book of Job and understand it, you will see that it is written from God's perspective. And that's true of the Scriptures, and that explains why a lot of things are written and stated the way they are. It's because it's how God looks at the human race. And in God's dealings with humanity, it's from His point of view, not from ours. And so that's going to be very important in the book of Job, because as we go through the book, you find that the three friends and Job are arguing over something that really doesn't have that much to do with the suffering. They're going back and forth over something, and they don't really know what was happening behind the scenes, what was really going on. It was Satan's battle with God, as it were, Satan's challenge with God, and they didn't know and see that, which also goes to show one other thing about Scripture that's important to remember. By and large, when we come to the Word of God, the human race is generally not completely aware of what God is doing. Even at our best, there are things that happen. The time will never come when everything that happens in your life will make sense. Why did someone get sick that was a believer? Why did someone have an accident? Why did someone have a disease? Why did someone die before they were 70 or before they were 60? Why did they die prematurely if they were a believer? Well, those are things we're not told because we don't know what God is doing. We know some of what God is doing. We know what God expects of us when we come to the epistles of the New Testament, but we don't understand the overall program of God. And Job is a vivid illustration of it because Job didn't sit there and see what happens, what's going to happen in chapters 1 and 2 when Satan talks to God. And that's a fascinating section of scripture. There's two parts of it. And Job didn't see that. And if Job wrote the book, if it was he that penned the book rather than Elihu, and it be one, I think it's either one or the other wrote the book, ultimately recorded all the events. If Job wrote it down, then he did eventually know what happened. But that was at the end of the line. It was after he went through everything. He went through it not really understanding and not really knowing what God was doing. Because it wasn't God that was bringing the calamity, or God allowed it, but who was bringing the calamity into Job's life? Satan. And that's one thing in the Old Testament that you find there are a lot of things that happened in the Old Testament Satan would have been responsible for, but they didn't always see it because it was behind the scenes. Makes you wonder how many things today that happen in the church and in this country we're living in. Why are these things happening in America today? Well, scripture doesn't really tell us too much, except we do know that somebody has in mind the one world government that he once had, Satan. And if we understand that, then we have a little bit of a clue as to why things are going the way they're going. And probably we shouldn't be too surprised at where they very well might wind up. So having said that, we were looking about into the man of Job himself. And in the introduction of Job, when we deal with the author and the time of writing, they're tied together. Now, admittedly, there's not a consensus upon who Job actually was he found in the Bible or not. There's not a consensus, and people have supposed all kinds of things and placed him all over the place. But now, if we make the assumption that Job is recorded by name in the Bible, then we should be able to find someone that would fit the time and the circumstances. And if he's not recorded, well, then that's another story. But I'm going to go out on a limb and assume that, yes, he is named because of what we're going to see in just a moment. But last week, and you on the top of page 7, when we got into it, we were looking at the name. We saw that Job was a real person according to Scripture. There's no question that he was. And that's going to be a distinction to what that one page that we're going to look at that in just a second. But Job is recorded twice in the Old Testament, and he is placed very high on the list of things because it says that though these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, that's Ezekiel 14:14 and Ezekiel 14:20, though Noah, Daniel, and Job were in it, twice it's stated. Well, what does that mean? Well, he was picking the premier, the best of the men of the Old Testament, the most righteous of the men. And if that's the case, and I believe it is, and then in order, then probably the most righteous man of all was probably Noah. Now, I can't prove it, but when you list things in order, normally you list them, normally we do, by order of importance, by order of value. If you list, or look at a label on a can of tomatoes, you might be surprised to see the first ingredient is probably sugar, which just always puzzled me. Why do they add sugar to tomatoes? But canned tomatoes, most of them haven't. That's the first ingredient. There's more of it than anything else. So I suggest that this list in this order tells you that these were the most righteous men, and of those, Job was the third most righteous man in the Old Testament. That's still not a bad spot to be in. I'll tell you, that's not a bad spot at all. So we mentioned, you notice under point number 2, that there are other, the full name Jobab can be shortened to Job, I believe. But you do find that there are other men called Jobab in the Old Testament. However, there's two sections, point A and point B. If you notice under point A, most of the men in the Old Testament that are named Jobab were descendants of Esau. And I don't think they would qualify to be the Job of the Bible for a number of reasons. One of which was, what was the relationship in the Old Testament between the line of Esau or Edom, the Edomites, and the nation of Israel? How did the Edomites relate to Israel? They were good friends, weren't they? They loved each other. No. The Edomites, they hated. In fact, you find in some of the prophetic writings where God said of Edom, it says, you rejoiced at the fall of your brother, and you shouldn't have, but you're going to get the same thing. They were going to be destroyed. They ultimately, they were destroyed. Well, they rejoiced when Israel was destroyed, the northern and southern kingdom. So they were not friendly. So to put Job in there, and these men that are listed in the verses in your notes, and you have 1, 2, 3, you have Genesis 36, 1 Chronicles 1, Joshua 1, and 1 Chronicles 1 again, you find that these men were all kings, and the one in Joshua 1:11 really tells you that he couldn't have been the Job of the Bible, because this man was a enemy of Israel. When Joshua was conquering the land, Job 11:1, or Joshua 11:1 rather, says, and it came to pass when Jabin, king of Hazor, heard the things that he heard these, those things, and in context, it's talking about some of the conquests that Joshua was making. He sent to Jobab, king of Madon, and to the king of Shimron, and the king of Aksath. So these were this was a king that was in opposition to Israel. Now, I don't think you could pin that on Job, because none of this, Job was not listed as a king. Job did not have any knowledge of Israel. And these men lived somewhat later. These men lived because if these are the line of Esau, that's way down the line. But why isn't there information in the book of Job about Israel or about Edom? Why isn't Job called a king? He wasn't called a king. So these men really, they wouldn't qualify. And notice point number B, that there was another Jobab that was a descendant of Benjamin. And some have said, well, this was the author of the book. Because in 1 Chronicles 8:1, it talks about the line of Benjamin. And you'll notice down the line in 1 Chronicles 8:19 and 18, you'll notice that it mentions Jobab in there as being a descendant. Now, that would be a descendant of Benjamin. But there would be all kinds of problems with that, because that would be way later than I believe the book was written. And you have all kinds of problems. How about this one simple problem? Job acted as a family priest. In the nation of Israel, could somebody that was of the line of Benjamin decide to be a priest? No, they had a priesthood. So in other words, none of these men qualify as that.
Pretty law right there.
Yeah. Now, if you take just a moment and flip over, I marked it as page 7A, which is kind of an add-in against the historical Job. Now, notice what I have said on here. And when you read through this, you'll see why we put this in here. Not because it's of any benefit. It's what I would call wood, hay, and stubble at the best. It says the following article was copied verbatim from, and you have your website there, and that site has in a column, here's some of the things it says. Macroevolution is true. Human evolution is true. Scriptures are not inspired. Theism is not believable. What does that mean? Bible's not inspired, and they don't believe that God can be proven. It's not believable. Now, because this article builds on a foundation of atheism and rejection of the written word of God, we completely reject this article. It is included to show why this study does not include the opinions of unbelieving scholars. Because this shows you what they think, and that's the only reason it's in here. And be aware, just because someone says they know something about the Bible and starts writing about it, find out what their assumptions are. Find out where they start. If you start off on a foundation of atheism and rejection of the scripture, do you really think that that person is going to come up anywhere near the truth? They're not even going to be in the same time zone as the truth. And so he mentions some things. You'll notice there are seven different things specifically he mentions. And then he has his observations, and here's where you see some of the poison. Where he names all these things that happened, he says under observation number one, is it rational to think that anyone could have all this occur to them, all of these calamities in those first seven observations above? Could someone have that happen? Is it logical to assume that? Now, we could refute this line by line, and here I would just simply say that's purely human reason. That assumes that because we don't think it could happen, it couldn't happen. But there are things that happen in this world, in this life, there are all kinds of circumstances that happen to people that just cannot be explained. if you've ever watched on the Weather Channel, they have every so often they have some interesting programs on there. And they had one about I survived a hurricane or I survived a tornado. And they had stories of people and they showed the things that happened. And some people that survived tornadoes were in places where they should have been killed. One of the more interesting ones I remember seeing was there was a gal that was trying to get inside when the tornado came. And she was outside the building and this tornado came and it was the, I believe it was a tornado that went through Joplin, which was a category 5, which was one of the biggest ones. She was caught outside and she went over by a soda machine and tried to grab onto it. That was all she had. And the hurricane and the tornado went by, destroyed all kinds of things, but left her basically untouched. Now that couldn't happen, could it? Not when the tornado went right through, right over top of her. Could not have. Well, wait a minute. Just because I don't think that could happen, she was on the show and they talked to her and she said, this is what happened. And people inside there were people inside the building where she was trying to get into. They could see her, but they couldn't do anything to get to her. I mean, so this happened. So this idea that here, is it rational to think anyone could have all this occur to them? Well, was it rational that someone could stand outside in an EF5 tornado and not be touched? Yeah, it happened. So, I mean, this assumes that because a human doesn't think that these things could have happened to one man. But this is unbelievers. And then he says in point number 2, if you're going to read this as mostly literal, what is the chance that Job would have all these different animals that, and the totals would be round numbers? Even the number of children killed by Satan isn't even number 10. What is the chance that happened? Maybe the man, I mean, is that really a point to be considered? Does it really matter? That's kind of silly. And, you know, you'll notice that he says then repeatedly, point number 3 as in here, repeatedly at the end of each catastrophe we read, while he was yet speaking, there came another and said, and you notice it says that's in chapter 1, verses 16, 17, and 18. So thus Job was struck with each calamity at approximately the same time. Very many servants were dying except one in each group. Now, is that a problem? When we realize from the first chapter of Job, who was it that was at work? Who had the green light to do this? Satan had the green light. And I don't think he wasted any time, because if you stop and think about it, if you hit somebody with one calamity and then you wait another day and hit him with another calamity, well, it might hurt. But what happens if you go bam, 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 3 or 4 right in a row? What's the effect? It's overwhelming. It's overwhelming. You just keep piling them up. And that was his strategy. I mean, so he doesn't understand that. Now, the next number 4, now this is a horrible thing, but this is how unsaved people think. And that's why we brought this article in. Notice number 4. And I didn't edit this at all. This is copied and this is their word verbatim. I didn't do anything to it. He says, although God did not directly inflict the sores on Job, he gave permission for Satan to afflict Job with a terrible, painful disease. Does this not make God an accomplice? And this is that's what you call blasphemy. No, God is not an accomplice to this, because this was something that Satan wanted to do as a challenge. So God says, okay, I'll let you do it. And it shows that basic ignorance of God. Does God have to do everything the way mankind wants God to do things? No, God does what pleases him. This whole decree, that's because these people don't believe the Bible. The whole decree was written. Was it written, did God make the decree to please the human race? Or did he make it to please himself and the other members of the Trinity? I think we know the answer to that. And it may not always be that we like the things that happen, but God has the right to do those things. And so, and you can look at some of the other things. You notice number 5, and this is really disgusting, but it's in there. It says, in order to prove a point to Job, all of Job's children and servants are killed. What about their lives? What is the justification for killing them in this intellectual supernatural duel? Now, and as you can read on, it's like, what kind of nonsense is that? This just shows you they don't have any understanding. And yet what I question is, if they don't believe anything, why do these people, why do the unsaved even write about these things if they think they're so terrible? They don't understand them. It's obvious they don't understand them.
They're mature sons.
They're mature sons. And so you'll notice, and we can skip, you could read down one other, number eight, there's something at the end of it, which really disgusts me, the way it's put. It says, what is the view of disease in the ancient world? How did the ancients explain the origins of disease compared to our modern concepts? Even beyond the true etymologies of diseases, Job argues that God is responsible for circumstances, whereas his friends argue that Job is Job's unrepentant sin. Are either of these consistent with modern medicine? Oh, I didn't know modern medicine knew everything, did you? I didn't know it had all the answers, did you? Maybe if modern medicine had all the answers, our beloved friend Kathy tonight wouldn't be suffering. They would know what to do to help her. That's modern medicine, isn't it? But you see the assumption here, the arrogance of these people? That's the reason we didn't put this in here because we like it. We've said at the very beginning, we completely reject this, but we include it only to show you what unsaved scholars that write about these things in the Bible think. And it's a pretty vivid and an ugly illustration. Now, you notice he has a conclusion, but I think my conclusion, I put underneath it after I give you the source again, our conclusion at the bottom. It says the simplest way to comment on this article is to consider the presuppositions. You know, rather than going through something like this line by line and saying the problem with it, it's you go back and look at the presuppositions, because whenever someone starts off at the wrong spot, they're not going to come up to the right answer. The website plainly states that this group believes that scriptures are not inspired and theism is not believable. So in other words, they're atheists that don't believe scriptures are inspired. Since this article begins with no God and the scriptures are not God-breathed, there is no way that it can arrive at the truth on any subject, this subject or any subject. And yet that website, I'm sure, has people that follow it. Now, why they go there, you know, it's a funny thing. It goes back to something that will always be a puzzlement to most of us. If these people don't believe in God, then why don't they just go their way and forget about it? If God doesn't exist, why do they spend so much time trying to refute God, discredit God, and every time you turn around, why do they do that? I think you know the answer as much as I do. Mm-hmm. It's because they know God exists. My answer to people like that is Romans 1:20. Remember what it said in Romans 1:20? Yeah. If you take a moment to go there, you know, this is something, I mean, that's one of the reasons among many reasons. This is one of the reasons we don't believe in necessarily in apologetics of going out and trying to prove to the unsaved there is a God. Right. Why should we bother proving to them what they already know? But in Romans 1 and around verse 20, it says, for since the creation of the world, the invisible things of him are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power. And it says Godhead, but I think it should be better translated Godhood. His eternal power and Godhood, so that they are without excuse. Now, this historically says because they knew God, but it says that these things are clearly seen about God from creation. What is clearly seen? The eternal power. Eternal power, in other words, that power was there, they created, it's still there. An unsaved man knows that. And Godhood. Man does know one thing. They know that God is greater. He's different from the human race. He's greater and higher. And they know this. And so when they write this kind of garbage, this wood hand stubble, it's not because they think they're going to get anywhere with it. It's because they don't want anybody to believe, and it's a silly idea, and it's always puzzled me how unsaved people could think this way, but they're spiritually dead and they're insane. But it is this idea that though, if we all get together and we all agree that something is so, well then, since we all agree on it, God's gonna have to go along with us, isn't he? As though is the universe governed on democratic principles, and so we can all vote in mass and say, no, we don't think that this is the way things should be, so God's got to change it. It doesn't work that way. No matter how many times, and yet these people will continue to do this, and there'll be always some new wrinkle come out where they try to deny what God is. It's just ridiculous. God has spoken, God has said the things he said, and the scriptures will be fulfilled. And the book of Job is a God-breathed book, and the things that it says happened did happen. Does God have the right to put Job through the test that he did? Yes. Who created the universe? Who brought it into being? And who planned it for his own pleasure, his own goodwill? And besides, God used this man in a way, probably at the end, when this man glorified God, he may have felt a lot different. He may have thought maybe even it wasn't such a terrible thing. I don't know that, but that's just a guess. Now, I believe, coming back over to page, and that's a depressing thing, and I really hated going, in a way I hated going through that, but I think it's just kind of convenient to have the pages 7A and 7A and 7B, it should have been, because it shows you this is how unsaved people think. And to us, it seems so obvious that those things are ridiculous. But when you're spiritually dead, that is how they think. It's bizarre. So anyway, at point number 3, we do believe that the scriptures do name Job. And I believe the only place that the man would fit is found back in Genesis 10, verses 25 through 29. Now, we didn't print all the verses out because they're too many, but if you want to look at them in your Bible as we go through this, you can see that it names it. It does something unique because you have a partial list of genealogies in Genesis chapter 10 of Noah's three sons after the flood. And there's going to be a change in the 11th chapter because you'll notice the 11th chapter is going to focus on the same group of people. It's going to go back and start over and go through the same group of people and go straight down to a man named Abraham, or Abram as he's originally known. And Genesis 11 is going to go to that. But Genesis 10 does something strange. It goes part way, but it stops. When you get to verse 25 through 29, you have two men listed. One of them is not going to show up in the genealogies. He's not going to show up in the 11th chapter because he's not in the direct line for Abraham. Now, he's going to be of the line of Shem, which puts him in the general same category. He's going to be a distant relative, you might say. But you have two men named, and if you look back, and I guess we have to open up to, let's go to Genesis 10 and take a look at this, because I think it's important to see this and to understand it, because if this man is indeed the one we believe, then we can put the book of Job in somewhat of a historical context. Even though we can't be precise about it, we can make some calculations, and I always like to take a shot at those kind of things. So when we come to the 25th verse, we have, let's see. To Eber were born two sons. The name of the one was Peleg, for in his days the earth was divided, and his brother's name was Joktan. Now, Peleg is going to be picked up in the 11th chapter because he is going to be a direct descendant of Abraham. But the other one, Joktan, his brother, is not. And so you're going to have a spur right here from this one man that's not in the line of Abraham. Hmm. Now, why in the world would that be here? Well, let's read on. This is a test. If you want to give somebody a test in church, give them this verse to read, and you have these names, because these names are really tricky to read. Joktan father, Almadad, Shephla, Hamor, Zabeth, Jera, Hadaram, Uzo, Dikla, Obio, Abimael, Sheba, Ophir, Havilah, and Jobab. These were the sons of Joktan. Now, he's going to drop it, and he's going to go on to the Tower of Babel, but then in the 11th chapter, after he does that, then he's going to go back, and beginning at the 10th verse, and go back through the genealogies again, and he's going to pass over some of the same people, but he is not going to mention, when this is penned by Moses, he is not going to mention Joktan. Why? Because Joktan is not in the direct line of Abraham. He is a cousin or something of the sort. So then why is this one spur where Joktan is the brother of Peleg? Why is he included? Let me suggest it has to be a reason. And I believe because the last person, the last of his sons is named Jobab. Ah, no, this Jobab is a little different than the others. this Jobab lives before Abraham, a long ways before Abraham, in fact. And the name Jobab, well, we do, we shorten names. If you have Robert, Bob, or Rob, Donald, I usually go by Don. When I was a kid, if I heard Donald, I always knew I was in trouble. And if I heard Donald Jesse, then I really knew I was in trouble. That's a middle name. But we do that, and so there's no reason that it could not have been done back there. And it would make an interesting point, because then this would be somebody that lived before there was that Jew-Gentile distinction in the human race. There wouldn't have been that distinction. It would be before there were any of the trappings of the law or any of the promises to Abraham. It would be way back. And that is going to fit the text of Scripture a whole lot better than trying to make one of these individuals later on. So I suggest then that that one spur in Genesis 10, it doesn't make a lot of sense to have verses 25 through 29 if you're dealing with going straight to the line of Abraham, unless that one family's descendants were important. Joktan's sons were important, and I believe they were, because Jobab is the last one, and I believe that's the reason it's there. It gives us a place to put him. Now, as you come to the top of page 8, we mentioned, of course, it is that the line, Joktan's line, ends with a single generation with Jobab, and that's why, I believe that's why it's there, and the logical explanation. But now, I believe the internal evidence of the book of Job itself would support this Jobab being Job of the Bible. Now, I know that there's no clear evidence in archaeology or anything about his society. The book itself presents a non-Jewish pre-patriarchal clan of our society. And you notice the first point underneath that is, first of all, there's no mention of a priesthood. Before the law, the family clan had a priest. Now you'll notice we have a note underneath there that if you look back, Noah acted as a priest. Was he at the line of Levi? He was way before the line. He was way before Abraham's time. There was no line of Levi. That's going to be a lot later. So he was a family priest. And even Abraham acted as a priest before and after his salvation. Back in Genesis 12, before he was even saved, he was offering sacrifices. He was acting as a priest. Then in the 22nd chapter, he went up to Mount Moriah, and he was going to offer his son according to what God said. He was acting as a priest. You couldn't have done that later, but you find no mention of it. And, of course, you have Melchizedek as a Gentile priest. And in the book of Job 2, you're going to find that there's no mention of Abraham. There's no mention of the patriarchs. There's no mention of Israel. There's no mention of Egypt. There's no mention of Pharaoh. There's no mention of the Exodus. And there's no mention of any part of the law of Moses. Now, what does that mean? Well, it would make perfect sense if this book were written back at this time, well before the time of Abraham. And there is one similarity in there, and I think this is something that is very important. When we think of the book of Proverbs, the first thing you think of is what starts the book of Proverbs. In Proverbs 1:7, which we have printed in your notes, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. And then Proverbs 16:6, that by mercy and truth iniquity is purged, and by the fear of the Lord men depart from evil. Now that was not originally under the law, because Solomon was much after the law when he wrote the book of Proverbs. So this was not a principle under law, and this is important, because when you look, you'll notice point number 2, that Solomon recorded extant wisdom. He didn't originate all of the Proverbs he wrote. And you find that out of Ecclesiastes 12:9, and you can look at it, but it says that he sought out and he put in order, he evaluated and sought for many Proverbs. So there were things that were said that everything that Solomon recorded, he did not originally say in Proverbs. Yes, some of it he did, but all of it he did not. Now, why are we saying that? Because back in Job 28:28, you'll find what Job said. We should take a moment to look there, because I believe that this is the antecedent. This may be the very place from where that the assumption or the statement in Proverbs came from. He may have picked this up from this man. But in any event, we can say one thing. This is what we're going to see in Job 28. This is the first time it's written and recorded in the Word of God. Because remember, this was the first book written. There's no question about that in my mind. And I think as we go through this, you'll see it fits back here and it fits before Abraham. So if it's before Abraham, it's certainly before Moses wrote the Pentateuch. But in Job 28:28, Job is speaking and he's recording something and he says, he said to man, referring to God, behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom, and to turn from evil is understanding. Now that is written, well, if my calculation is right, probably, let me see, 1500 years or more before the law was written, and probably closer to 2000 plus years before it was penned by Solomon. So this is probably at least 2000 years prior that this is written down. And so when you keep in mind, you'll notice that note in here, and you should take time to look at it, because in Ecclesiastes, Solomon does admit that he didn't originate all the Proverbs. He just recorded them. Some of them were ones he sought out. Some of them were ones that he came up with, undoubtedly. I don't know which are which. You can't tell. But this one, I think when he says the fear of the Lord is beginning wisdom, I think he went all the way back, and it may have been passed on by oral tradition. I don't know that, there's no reason to say for sure that he had the book of Job, although it would have been in existence in the time of Solomon, without a doubt. Did he pick it up from there? Very well, he may very well have done so. But the point is that this man did indeed have some wisdom, and I believe he's the first person that said this. Now, you'll notice I have another point in here. God does reveal truth to those who seek it, to those who sought it. Now, when you come to the New Testament, in Proverbs is not a New Testament. I'll get it right, Jeff. Don't give me a hard time now. But in Hebrews 11, 5 and 6, it points out that God does reward those that diligently seek him. Now, that's not a truth for today. That is a historical fact, that God did reward those who sought him. But how did God reward people who sought him in the Old Testament? Well, it's interesting how you notice it, because you find out that Enoch was one in actually, Hebrews 11, verses 5 and 6, are in relation to primarily Enoch. And how did Enoch, what was Enoch's reward or his wages? The word reward can be like wages or something that you're being repaid. What repayment or what benefit was there for Enoch? Well, look at the verses we have printed that, I didn't print them out. Okay. I thought I did. But if you turn to the book of Jude, you can see the exact reward that he got. And I believe this is a reward. We might not think of it as that, but when we think about it in a moment, I believe you can say, yeah, it is. It is a reward. It's a privilege. It's something that not everybody would have gotten. In fact, he's the only one that got it.
Jude verses 14, 15.
Did I print it out in there?
4B.
4B? Yeah. But I just wanted to read it out of the text.
Yeah.
It says, now Enoch, this is Jude verse 14. Now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men. Now he's talking about ungodly men, saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all and to convict all who are ungodly, among them of their ungodly deeds, which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against them. I got a feeling that he had some information about ungodly people, huh? You get that, ungodly, all those times? So Noah, or rather Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied concerning these men. So he got prophecy. He was given the privilege of having some information that no one else had. Now, the Lord was coming with 10,000 of his saints. Very likely he was looking at the flood that was coming. But it also could be, I've looked at this and I've wondered, was he looking at the second advent? Well, he may have been, but that would have been kind of obscure. But in any event, it was at least the flood that he was predicting. And he was the one, he's the only one that we know of that would have said these words. That was his reward. God gave him revelation. God gave him knowledge because he sought it. I'll stop and think for just a moment today. Does God reward people today the same way as he did back then? Well, no, not exactly, but maybe in a way he does. Who is the teacher of Scripture? Who is the real teacher of Scripture?
The Holy Spirit.
The Holy Spirit. Yeah. So if an individual is living up to what they know in Christ, if they're spiritual and if they're maturing, what can happen to their understanding? We can be illumined to Scripture and understand things that we might not have seen. Now, I hope every one of you had this privilege of reading through Scripture, and all of a sudden you look at a verse and say, oh, I never saw that. Wow, this is something. How many people can say they had that happen? Yeah, there's some hands back here. Yeah. Yeah.
When we were talking.
Yeah, there you go. The light goes on, you say, wow. Now, where did that come from? That didn't come because of education. That didn't come because Dave is such a good teacher or because I have a good set of jokes. Most of us, nobody laughs at anyway. No, it comes because the Holy Spirit opens the eyes of individuals. So, in a sense, it's something similar. It's something similar. Don't let people misuse Hebrews 11 and say that that's for you now today. No, that isn't. That's telling you historically what happened to Enoch. Enoch was rewarded. He was given a benefit or privilege. But by the same token, there is something today for you and I. If we live up, we don't walk with God the same way. When it says he walked with God, it's talking about a physical reality. If we talk about how our spiritual walk is, we're not talking about following the Lord Jesus out there. He's not walking around today. But if we're living up to our position in Christ and reckoning true what God has said about us in Christ and living up to that, then when we come to the Word of God, there is a privilege we can have of illumination. Because God doesn't illumine the carnal Christian to Scripture. But the spiritual believer, he can. So there is a benefit for us. It's not the same thing, but it's just an observation as we go through here to be reminded that God rewarded them. But God also has a program for us where he will do something in your life and in mine. The Illumina Scripture is a privilege because if you've ever read commentaries, you can ask Pastor Dave. He's got a string of commentaries. How many times do you find any great illumination in a commentary, Pastor?
Not very often.
But you find a lot of, you know, it was funny. I remember Dr. Schaefer used to tell us in seminary, he'd get frustrated with commentaries. He said, the thing about commentaries, he said, the things that you already know, they'll talk about. The things that you don't know, they won't even mention. And he says, and he just kind of left us with a general thought that, why bother? Well, sometimes you do find some things that are historical value and such. But if you really want to know the Scripture, the Holy Spirit's got to be the teacher. He's the one that'll turn the light on. Is it a reward? Well, I don't know that I'd say it's a reward, but it is a benefit that we have. And God does do that. But it's only for those who are willing to draw near to God. Now, can we set his place in chronology? In the bottom of page 8, we're going out on a limb here, and I always like to go out on a proverbial limb, so if you like to start a proverbial chainsaw, you can cut the branch off underneath me, because I'm going to give you a guesstimation of where I believe this is. And that's where this chart that we gave you is going to be of some use, because it's going to play into this in a moment. When we include one thing, there's something I didn't put in the notes that maybe I should have, but we'll cover it in just a few seconds. But where do we put this then? If Jobab is this individual named in Genesis 10:25, if that's the original author, then where does that place him? Well, you'll notice in the bottom of the page we say that Jobab is the 13th son of Joktan, the brother of Peleg. Now we believe that is the Job of the Bible, and going over to the top of the next page, we find that Joktan is the second son of Eber. Now, we don't know exactly how far he is, but so going back to the genealogy, I must have been on the wrong page. Okay, in the bottom, there's a note on the bottom of the page, page 9, as you go over there. I'm playing around with the genealogy that we find where we have the years listed in Genesis chapter 11, where it says who was born when. Now, we're making an assumption. You'll notice that I put down there, it is acknowledged that it is impossible to tell whether there are any gaps in every biblical genealogy. However, the consistency between First Chronicles 11 and First Chronicles 1 and Luke chapter 3 and Genesis 11, 17 through 26 suggests that this portion of the scriptures, of this genealogy, is complete. And based upon that, I made some calculations. Now, if we go back, and I left out the first person in line because the first person on the top of page 9, adding the years between, we start off with the fact that there was somebody born 2 years after the flood in Genesis 11. And that was Arpachshad. And then down the line, and I did a better job other places in putting it all together, I thought, than that. Let's see. Oh, okay. I have a better one. I'll have to print out another page I have at home. I thought this was the one that I was looking for. But in Genesis 11, I'll have to go back there. You do have something of the chronology, and this is fun. I mean, if it's not something that you can guarantee is 100% real, that's 100% accurate, but I suspect that this is probably more accurate than it isn't. But when you go back into Genesis 11, we start looking at these people that are born, that in Genesis 11:10, it starts off the list of genealogies again. It's going to go over the same individuals that were named in the 10th chapter, but go beyond them because the 10th chapter stops with Peleg and Joktan, but this time it's going to go all the way down to Abraham. So when you go to Genesis 11:10, it says, these are the generations of Shem. When Shem was 100 years old, he fathered Arpachshad 2 years after the flood. Okay, so now you have Arpachshad 2 years after the flood. And then he's going to live, so you have 2 years there, and so then we're going to go out and Arpachshad lived 35 years and he begat Shelah. So that's 37 years after the flood we're moving up to. And Arpachshad lived after the flood. He lived 403 years after his life was all done. But then he had another 30 years. So we have 30 more years when Shelah had. So now you have 35, 30, and 2. So you have 67 years after the flood. And you keep building down through here. And you find we get down to Eber. And so Eber is born 101 years. You have another 34 years. So if you add up those years, it's taking you 101 years beyond the flood. So this is not that far, and why that's going to be important, because you get to Eber. And then you find out that Peleg is born after that. So that's 101 years when you get all the way down to Peleg. Now, Peleg is apparently the older brother of Joktan. So, say Joktan was born about 5 years after. That's about, say, 106 years after the flood. Now, that would explain something, because the continents are divided in the time of Peleg. And so now you have Jobab, who is the 13th son of Joktan, who was a little bit younger than Peleg, and the earth is divided, and this is after the flood. So you're going to find in the book of Job, the reason that there is a belief that God's going to judge so quickly is because these are men who were born not too many years after the flood, and they would have heard a lot about the flood, because when you look at this chart, these lines that we have on this one chart with the years, you can see some of these individuals live way beyond the time. And the one that was born, Arpachshad, is born 2 years after the flood. I think he probably heard a lot about the flood. But there's going to be another reason that that's going to be the case, because you have somebody named Noah. And if you trace down the lines, and if you count on the 10th line, you find that there's this man, Noah. And he lived down to about, if these numbers are correct, to about 2168 BC. We know from Genesis chapter 9, verse 28, Noah lived to be 950 years. But guess what? He lived 350 years after the flood. So now if we get down to the time of Peleg, or down to Joktan, we find out here Joktan's born 106 years after the flood. And you go down to his kids and you say, well, okay, so we're going to get down to this particular person, Job, maybe 5 or 10, 5 years between each kid, even at that. 65 more years, about 171, 100, maybe 180 years after the flood, Jobab is born. 180 years after the flood. But 180 years after the flood, guess who's still around? Noah. Is it possible that this man would have heard Noah? It's possible. Because remember, in 2 Peter, there's an interesting note that it's not in your notes, but it's something you should remember. Noah was called a preacher of righteousness. Do you suppose he stopped being a preacher of righteousness when he got on the ark? I don't think so. Besides, once he got off the ark, and everybody knew because of the family progression, they knew who Grandpapa Noah was. If they wanted to know about the flood, who would they go ask about it? He's still alive for 350 years. And if you're only about 180 years after the flood, he's an old man, but he's still going to be vital for another 107 years beyond this time even. And if you look at this graph, what is really stunning, take a look at it, and you see it shows him as going all the way down. If you follow the 10th line down, if you count down 10 lines, and you go across, it's 3118 BC, supposedly 2168. But now if you skip all the way down to Abram, you find that Abram was alive during the time that this man was, or just before, let's see, wait a minute. No, it's just before. Nope. It would have been, let's see, 2016. Yeah, he would have been alive during part of Abram's lifetime. That's how far down Noah goes, if this is accurate. I believe it probably is. Now, I don't think Abraham heard Noah or had anything to do with Noah. I doubt that very much. There's no indication of it because he didn't get saved and he didn't know much about God. But it just shows you that Noah was alive all that time. How much influence did he have? It would be very interesting. We can only speculate, and I'm not going to indulge in the theology of speculation. But this line chart shows you that there was knowledge, and oral revelation was oral knowledge. It was oral tradition was passed on. Knowledge was passed on that way. And it's very possible that some of what Job knew, because Job had a lot of knowledge about God in certain places, certain ways. And so did some of his friends, not always accurate. Where did they get all that knowledge from? Well, there was at least one man alive that had gone through the flood and was still a preacher of righteousness. Was he the one that taught them? I would not be surprised. Like I said, I cannot prove that. But my conclusion is, as I've gone through this and chased down the line, you'll notice our point eight, and I have a sheet that I did a little bit better in calculating, but my estimation is that Job was probably about 116 years old when Abraham was born. Now that may be not the right number, but based upon some of the assumptions I have, it would place him about 116 years before the time of Abram. And so that puts him back just a little ways. And so if we're at all correct about this, I don't think Abraham was even born when the book of Job took place. Because you'll notice that if we're correct, one of the assumptions that we made is that Job probably lived to be about 240, because near the end of the book of Job, and I didn't put the verse in here, it says Job lived 140 years after all of his suffering. But he was spoken of by Elihu and others as being an old man. So my guess is he probably was around 100 years of age when these things happened, but he lived another 140 years after that time. And so my guess is he could have lived way into the life of Abraham, maybe up to as much as 120, that Abraham could have been as much as 124 when Job passed away, which is interesting. I mean, there's no indication, and we would have to speculate entirely, and I'm not going to do that. Is it possible that Job knew of Abram? There's no evidence of it, and there's no evidence either way, but it's interesting to point out that there could have been that kind of an overlap, but even that most of this time, Noah is still around. And I really wish there were a few more verses of scripture on that subject to see what kind of influence Noah had after the flood. We really don't know All we know is he lived 350 years. But did he have an influence? More than likely, I would say he probably did.
Well, obviously there is some knowledge of the Lord.
Oh, there's
Job had it.
Yeah. Right?
So it had to come from somewhere. And there were only, what, eight people that came off the...
Eight people came off the ark. And of the eight people that came off the ark...
So it had to come from him somehow.
Well, it would have, because if you remember what we find in Romans 1, it talks about how mankind did not glorify God even though they knew him by experience. And I suspect that it indicates, it suggests that the sons of Noah may not have been the man their father was. They may have corrupted the knowledge they had. If they did corrupt the knowledge, then there would have only really been one place that the oral tradition could have come from. It would have had to come from, ultimately, from Noah. Well, so it's possible Job got it firsthand. I don't know. It's possible he knew him. The reason we say this is because it gives you a picture of what actually could have happened back there. Now, I can't guarantee it, but my suspicion is that he at least had that information that came ultimately from Noah. He would have been the source that was dependable, because I'm not so sure you can say that much for any of his other seed. Mm-hmm. You go back to the ninth chapter, you'll find there's one of them for sure that wouldn't have done it. One of his sons that went in to his father's tent and got a curse on one of his sons because of it.
Well, so, there's some evidence that his sons or their wives were, brought back into practice a lot of the pre-flood idolatry.
Oh, I think so. That's Romans 1.
Right. They carried it forward. So.
Yeah. That's Romans. I mean, you go to Romans 1, you find out the historical progression is, it says that when they knew God by experience, they didn't glorify him. And I believe that's historical in Romans 1, if you look at it. And I think that you find after the ark that his sons did exactly that. They brought forward what they knew from the society that was pre-flood. They very well did that. And that's the indication I see in Romans 1, which would mean that Noah, the preacher of righteousness, would have been the source of the knowledge that was available. And he had considerable knowledge. He was a great man. So we're going to stop at locating the land of Uz, but I'm going to print out, I thought I had better notes in here on that, on the speculation, how I arrived at the age of, because I kicked this around for off and on for quite a while, and I really came to the conclusion that if the genealogies were correct, working on them, that it looks like that Abraham would have been about 116 years after Job. Now, it's possible it could have even been more than that or less, but it just gives you an idea. It gives you some kind of a relationship so you can see what was going on back there. And that graph that we give, that line graph there, that's a fun thing to look at, because if you look at that and go through that, it begins to give you an idea of how those people overlapped. And if you go back even before the flood, you begin to realize some interesting things too. You have Adam living to be 930 years, and he lived way down into the lives of individuals before the flood. And if you start playing with that, you realize that there was a lot that happened. And so we don't really get a good picture of it without some of these things. Now, admittedly, these are things that they're not necessarily going to affect how you live. But when we understand God's program and how God dealt with individuals, it's an encouragement to us to see that God promised certain things to these individuals back there, and God did exactly what he said he was going to do. When that prophecy was made that God was coming to judge, that happened in Genesis. The flood came. And when God promised Abram later that he was going to take of him and make him a great nation, God worked on that, and God did do that ultimately with this man. So it's an encouragement to me that God can be depended on, but it gives us a real view of history of what really happened. This is what really happened. This is not what human wisdom says happened, but this is what really happened, but it's from God's point of view. So it's an encouragement to me. I hope it is to you too. And it gives you something to think about if you go back and look at the genealogies back there. And it's fun to work on those things, but there is a limit to it. I can't promise you it's 100% accurate, but that's my guess, is that there was about 116 years between the two men. So that puts Job back way close to the flood, back around the time of the splitting of the continents, and you see evidence of all of that is going to show up in the book of Job, and that will help you understand it a little bit better. The book of Job is going to be interesting. These kind of details like this, if you're not as interested in them, maybe you should be, because it'll give you a better picture of what happened way back in history like that. And we hope that that's the case. Let's have a word of prayer. We're going to stop on page 9 and talking about the land of Uz, because that's going to be another thing that is something of a difficulty, pinpointing where that land actually was, although I think it's a little easier than it is to figure out the age of Job. That's a challenge. But let's have a word of prayer, and we'll be dismissed tonight. Father, again tonight, we're thankful for your word, and we're thankful for the privilege we have of studying it. We're thankful that as we reach back into the Old Testament and we see what the human race was like early, we can begin to understand that really few things have changed, because the human race back in ancient times did the same kind of things that people do today. They had a fallen nature, and they did the same kind of works that we would call the works of the flesh today, because that was their only nature. And Father, as we understand these things, we can see that your program and your plan for us is so wonderful, because none of these things that these people went through, we have to live with today. We live under grace. We have a position in Christ. We have a potential that none of these people had. And Father, when we live in the light of who we are in Christ and what we're going to be one day, then these things can be put in perspective as being events of history, events that affected the lives of individuals, that they're there for our learning. But it also reminds us again how much better what we have under grace is. We have the whole Bible. We have a position in Christ. We have the indwelling Holy Spirit. And in our relationship to you, Father, when we're spiritual, the Holy Spirit can illumine us to Scripture. None of those things would have been possible in the past. And we have a complete revelation that men in the past would have probably given almost anything to have. And it's freely available to us. May we never take these things for granted now. We'd ask in our Savior's name. Amen. And we will come back to point C, the land of Uz, locating that.